sometimes we can come into a weekend like this, we get front-loaded with a sense of expectation about what can get accomplished. And then when we leave here, right, we leave feeling more guilty, more overwhelmed about what we're not doing, and we just throw the packet away and just move on. Right? That's definitely not what I want you to leave here with. I don't want you to leave here with, hey, try harder, be a better person, be a better spouse, and that's the whole burden of this weekend. That's really not what my goal is. My goal really is to pray that the Lord would plant some seeds, right? Anything. Plant a seed that then later on in a conversation, maybe in a week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe 2 months, that seed will bear fruit in a conversation. Maybe that conversation that will bear more conversations, and those conversations perhaps over time might help and change the trajectory of your marriage. I don't know where all of you are coming at, what season of life you're coming at it from. When Pastor Kim and I were talking about what could maybe be a little bit of a theme that can kind of bind all of our sessions together, one of the themes that did come forward was maybe this theme of seasonality, right? The room this size, right? Even as evidence as we all stood around and thought about how many of us have been married for so many years, right? There are couples who've been married for less than a year. There have been couples that I heard have been married 45 years. That's a big span of time. That's a lot of seasons. And so all that being said, one of the things that we can begin to think about, I want you to begin to think about, is what season of marriage do you find yourself in? What season of marriage do you find yourself in? Now, Pastor Kim also reminded me to tell you that when we start to use the season analogy, that these are Cleveland, Ohio seasons. These are not California seasons, right, where it's like summer and summer light. These are very much seasons as I would experience them, right? Maybe some of you are coming in. Your marriage is in a season of fall. Right? Maybe things are beginning to cool off a bit. Maybe connections, which you had once formed, feel a little bit harder to grasp and to hold on to. Maybe you and your spouse, you work well together, you partner well together, you do chores, you divide family responsibilities quite well. You're a good team, but that connection that you once shared, you slowly start to feel a little bit better. Maybe that's you in a season of fall. Maybe some of you are headed into a season of winter. And you would say, man, our marriage is not where it needs to be. There's a coldness. There's a separation. We pass like ships in the night. We functionally live together. That's for certain. But there's not an intimacy. There's not a connection that the only you were subscribed to years ago. But in terms of any meaningful intimacy or connection, maybe some of you guys find yourselves and find your marriages in a season of spring. Maybe you've come out of a difficult season, and maybe there is enough signs of hopefulness and growth that they're beginning to animate your sense of where the Lord is up to good in your life. Maybe you're beginning to see changes that you have prayed for in your spouse. Maybe you're beginning to see changes in your own heart and in your own life that you've asked the Lord to help you with. But whatever it is, this season is filled with a sense of anticipation of, this I know, the Lord, he is up to good in our marriages. Maybe that might be where you're at. Others of you might find yourself in a season of summer, right? A season of plenty. Things are good. You are connected to your spouse. You're serving with your spouse. You're enjoying time with your family. It seems as if there's a sense of alignment and attunement with conversations and relationships and a sense of mission. Maybe that's where you're at. A bit of an exercise I would want you to do as you head into the discussion time tonight is maybe even ask your spouse that question, right? If you had to locate us in what season we are in, where would you put us and why? Now, hopefully there's a little bit of alignment even in that, but if there's not, perhaps maybe even that tells you a little bit about where you might be. Where are you at? Are you a marriage that's in summer? Are you a marriage that is in fall or winter or in spring? The author in Ecclesiastes says this in Ecclesiastes 3:1. He says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And so this weekend, we really do want to cover this theme of seasonality, of what do we do in all of the seasons of marriage. So if you're like me, you like a little bit of a roadmap as to where you're going. So here's how we're going to sort of begin to divide it up. In the first session tonight, we're going to talk about marriage in a season of flourishing. What does it look like to do marriage as God designed and intended it to be? How is the big picture of Scripture, how does it orient and set marriage into this broader storyline of who God is and what does he have to say to us? In the second session, what we're going to do is we're going to go to Psalm 31, and we're going to begin to unpack what does it look like to have marriage in a season of suffering and hardship, right? Maybe you're a marriage that's in the winter, or in the fall, rather. Things are cooling off. There's some difficulty. There's some tension.
we're going to begin to work through that. We're going to use Psalm 31 to add our voices to David's to say, what does it look like to come to the Lord in a time of suffering? In our final session tomorrow, we're going to move into the book of James, and we're going to talk about marriage in a season of sin. Marriage in a season of sin and struggle. What do we do when sin enters into our relationship and there's a breakdown, right? A breakdown in communication and how we fight, how we do conflict together. For many of you who might be in a season of winter, right, who would say, man, things are not how they should be, and they're largely not how they should be because we have allowed sin to take root in our marriage. We'll hopefully address that and really hopefully gain some wisdom from the book of James. So with that being said, we'll dive into the content tonight. I think you have a handout that hopefully will help track along, and we'll be able to fill in some of those spaces as we move along. One of the things, as Kim's already mentioned, as Jen and I have talked about, we do have four girls. We have four daughters. And one of the things that we used to do a long time ago was we would watch these old classic animated Disney movies together, Lion King, and Aladdin, Beauty and the Beast, all the old classics. And as we all know, right, recently, one of the things I think that the movie studios have figured out is, hey, one of the ways we can really maximize profits and, you know, add more dollars to our bank accounts, we'll just do live remakes, right, of all of these movies. So all of that old canon of classic Disney films, everybody's getting an upgrade, right? Everybody's going from live action. So the most recent one, Little Mermaid, right, that was one of my girls' favorites. And you'll remember that in Little Mermaid, there's this very memorable scene where Ariel has gone down to her Cave of Wonders, right? And she's been collecting all of these forks. She doesn't know exactly what they are, but she's amassed quite a huge quantity of these forks. And so she goes to the most authoritative source of knowledge that she knows, and it's a seagull, right? Scuttle the seagull. And she, you know, goes up to the surface, and she takes one of these forks to Scuttle, and she says, what is this? What do the humans do with it? And Scuttle, with this sense of authority, right, and quite dogmatic, says, I know exactly. Awkward moment at the table, right, where not everything is right, and you're like, why is this girl, like, brushing her hair with a fork, right? And the reason why the scene is so funny is because of that difference in what Ariel thinks the fork is made for versus what the fork is actually designed to do. Can a fork brush hair? From personal experience, I can tell you yes, having four girls. Forks, if you are in a pinch, if you don't have a hairbrush, let me tell you, a fork can do in a pinch. But that's not what a fork is designed for, right? A fork, as I know well, is designed to get food from a plate up to your mouth. And unfortunately, I think a lot of times, especially even for Christian couples, right, we treat marriage more like a dingle hopper and less what God actually designed and intended it to be, right? You're in marriage. All of you are married. That's why you're here. You're involved in marriage. You're doing marriage. You're caring about in marriage. But my question is that really the purpose for what God intended it? Just to have a partner, someone who helps you unload groceries, put the kids to bed, and just carry on in life, is that really the core of what marriage is about? Or have we, because of time, because of just the inertia of energy and how it works and how things just totally take up more time than we anticipate, do we just lose out on the purpose and vision of what marriage is actually for? And so to that, if we want to understand what marriage is for, we ultimately have to go back to Scripture to unpack all of that. So if you have your Bibles, turn over with me to Genesis chapter 1. And keep your Bibles open. We'll be in Genesis 1 for a little bit. And even, I'm actually saying this more for myself than for you. But the good Bishop J.C. Ryle, he used to say that familiarity with sacred things has a dreadful tendency to cause men to despise them. Familiarity with sacred things has a dreadful tendency to cause men to despise them. What I say in that is, I talk about marriage all the time. As Kim and others have known, I've written a book on marriage. I talk about marriage all the time. And the downside of that, and the danger for me, and the danger for you can be that when we begin to even go to Scripture and open up a book like Genesis, we immediately can go back to, okay, all right, we got this. We already know. We're going to talk about Adam and Eve. It's a marriage conference. Check. We'll probably go to Ephesians 5. Check. And we can kind of tune ourselves out. And what I would plead with you is that you would allow yourself to allow God's word to speak to you. Because when we grow a little too familiar with the Bible, sometimes we can lose sight of what really Scripture has to offer us. So let's read together. Genesis chapter 1. Let's just read 26 through 28 together. The author writes, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, if you're keeping track, I want to bring to your attention four important pieces that we already begin to immediately learn in this storyline of redemption, this storyline of creation. The first one is this, is that we have a creator. We have a creator. We didn't just get here by chance. We are created by God, and we are invested with dignity and purpose, having a creator. Secondly, because we have a creator, that by default means that you and I are created beings. We're created beings. We didn't just come here by chance. We didn't just magically appear through a process of spontaneous evolution. We were created by a creator. And because we are created beings, then we are dependent on our creator for knowledge and for meaning and for purpose. Additionally, we see there the first opening verses of Genesis, not only that we have a creator and that we're created beings, but we are engendered beings, right? We see there very clear in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. 10 years ago when I was talking about marriage, you guys, I would just push right past that point. It was just an accepted point that this is just God's design. And now I find more and more, as I talk not only about marriage, but a lot of other issues, even something as fundamental as this, right? This is up for grabs. Maybe God didn't really create male and female. Maybe that's just a social construct. And what we see from the opening pages of Genesis is that God creating male and female is a part of his integral design, right? When you read Genesis 1, there's a rhythm and there's a cadence, right? Where God is creating everything in these binaries, right? He's creating light and dark. He's creating land and sea. He's separating the waters above from the waters below. He's creating animals for the land. He's creating animals from the sea. And so this beautiful rhythm and cadence then comes to its fullest, right, complement, when God creates male and female, these two binary complementary halves. So we're created beings, we're engendered beings, but also we learn in Genesis 1:28 that we're sexual beings, right? He tells us in Genesis 1:28 that God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. From the opening pages, again, of Genesis, what we see and what is so crucial for us to understand as it relates to human sexuality is that the ultimate design then and intentionality for sexuality is that was to always exist within a what? Within a covenanted relationship between a man and between a woman. Well, let's move over to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll pick up one other piece of this puzzle. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25 reads like so. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, right? I don't know about you, but I always grew up trying to think to myself, what are the differences, right, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, right? I don't know, have you ever thought about that? Why do we get a creation account of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1? And then why does it seem we get a recapitulation of that exact same event in Genesis 2? And I think what happens is the author of Genesis is actually trying to draw attention to two unique aspects of who we are as image bearers of the living God. In chapter 1, which is this broad overview of the creation story, what seems to be highlighted is our royal regal nature as human beings made in God's image and tasked with this mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. But as you move into Genesis 2, what we see is something much more personal and something much more intimate. Literally, God gets his hands in the dirt. God literally gets his hands in the dirt and breathes life into Adam, and he takes a rib out from Adam, and he actually creates Eve because Adam needs a helper fit for him. And that brings us really into our fifth piece of not only are Adam and Eve created beings and gendered beings and sexual beings, but ultimately we see in this section here in chapter 2 is that we were designed to be relational beings. And again, I know a group that is taught so well like you, that's not a new thing, right? You know this, you teach this, you preach this, you counsel this on a consistent basis. But let's dig a little bit deeper into what this means, particularly as it applies to marriage. Now, I want you to look at verse 18 and verse 20, right? The language that God uses here for Eve is this, is that there was not a helper what? There was not a helper fit for him. Now, notice this. The author of Genesis doesn't say there was not a helper like him or that there was a helper matching him. If you use the ESV, you'll actually notice that there's a little footnote in your ESV where the actual movement of the language, it could even be more rendered a helper corresponding to. There was not a helper corresponding to Adam, right? What we realized then very early on in this dynamic of Adam and Eve being relational beings is that Adam, at the end of the day, in order to be an image bearer of God, didn't just need an identical twin. He didn't just need somebody who looked exactly like him, thought like him, behaved like him, talked like him. He needed someone who was similar, but yet different, right? Even there, friends, right, we have immense application for us in marriage, right? One of the draws of marriage I find so often, especially even in Christian marriages that I counsel, is that at the end of the day, we think to ourselves, man, it would be so much better if my spouse was more like who? More like me. Right? And if my spouse just organized like me, cooked like me, picked up laundry like me, did the schedule like me, handled finances like me, right? Things would be so much better, right? Because we tend to baptize our own views into orthodoxy and make our ways the best ways, right? We oftentimes think in marriage that the goal of marriage is less having our spouse look more and more like Christ, but having our spouse look more and more like me, right? But we see from the very earliest pages of Genesis that was not God's design. What we were looking for and what God was looking for was not just a duplication of Adam. He was looking for someone that could be a helper fit for him. Additionally, I think we sometimes get this language of helper confused with the sense of lesser than or menial, like as if helper connotes something just purely domestic, like, man, yeah, Adam was pretty busy in the garden, like naming all the animals. He just needed somebody to kind of help him over in this little area of the garden. And that's really what helper is about. But that's not really, I think, what the author is trying to get across to us. One Old Testament commentator writes this. He says, the word helper carries no implications regarding the relationship or relative status of the individuals involved. In fact, the noun form of the word found in this verse is used elsewhere almost always exclusively refers to who? Refers to God as the one who helps his people. Nothing suggests a subservient status of the one helping. So what does this all mean for us, right? I think that what it means for us then is that this language of helper primarily is getting at this one fact, that Adam on his own cannot fully image a triune God. Right? As Adam's going out and he's naming the animals, right? There's something where he instinctively realizes and that God instinctively realizes that it's not good for man to be alone, that there's nothing in the created order with whom Adam can fully image God. We can't fully image God on our own. We need someone who is similar but different to us, right? One pastor and author explains it like this. He says, this explains then why God created the woman as a helper. The helper, the woman, the wife, she provides indispensable assistance to her male counterpart. And women and wives, I want you to hear this. Without her, the image of God would lie dormant. The arrival of Eve provides Adam with the most important help of all. She assists him not primarily by sharing the load of domestic duties or by providing emotional support when his mood flags, but more importantly, by providing a context in which he can venture a full expression of his humanity. This, my friends, is the transcendent vision of marriage that God gives to us. Two image bearers of God brought into a covenanted relationship that both intimately need one another in order to become the fullest image bearers of God that they were designed to be. Right? This explains why Adam literally exults into song in verse 23 of chapter 2, right? If you're good readers of your Bible, you'll note that everything set in chapter 2 up into verse 23 is set as what? It's set as prose, right? Your typeset is blocking it out as prose. And when you get to verse 23, when Adam sees Eve for the first time, the Hebrew can't contain it in just pure prose. He breaks out literally into song. And that's what the poetry represents. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam is so blown away at that moment at God's provision that just simple propositional truth of, yeah, God provided me a wife, so now I'm not alone, is not near good enough to actually communicate the deep and beautiful and lovely reality of, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It also helps us then retrospectively, right, as we head back to chapter 1, what God says about marriage and about the creation of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1:31, just allow your eye to glance back to that verse. It says, God saw everything that he had made, so we're up to day 6 now, and behold, it was what? What's the word? It was what? It was very good. It was very good. Now, you're all smart people. You've studied the Bible, right? You know that, again, the cadence and the rhythm of Genesis was that God sees, he speaks, he creates, he declares, and the declaration at the end of all of those days is what? God sees, and it was what? It was good, right? Now, God's good is better than our best on any day. So this good is not just any good. It's good, right? Right? I think we'd all agree with that. But there's something different in Genesis 1:31 when he sees Adam and Eve together. When he sees creation at its peak, that God says, no, this isn't good. This is very good. Right? How much more would we see, and how much more could we see the Lord up to good in our marriages and in our spouses if we really, truly looked at them and said to ourselves, this person to whom I am married, this person I'm falling asleep with every single night, this person that I'm doing life with, this person in my life is very good, right? Have you ever told your spouse that? Have you ever had a moment where you looked at them and, like Adam, looked her in the eyes, looked him in the face and said, you are very good, right? And we know then from the biblical record that that means something. There's a sense, right, when we look at our spouse and we say to them with truth, and with honesty and integrity, when we say to them, you are very good, we are naming a reality that is deep and rich and biblical. It's a beautiful picture, right, of marriage as God designed and intended it to be. And it would be great then if we could just end it there, right? If I said, okay, we're closing a little bit early tonight, head to your discussion groups, and that's really the end of the story. But unfortunately, we all know that's not the end of the story, right? We know that the story begins to take a sharp turn for the worse. And so, again, if you have your Bibles open, just move over to Genesis chapter 3. And let's read about what happens in this next section in verses 8 through 13, and then we'll read 17 through 19 together. The author writes, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Go down to verse 17. Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, into dust you shall return. Right? In those opening verses there in Genesis 3, the full effects of the fall come into sharp focus. I just want to draw your attention to four of those things, and specifically the way that they impact marriage. The very first effect that we begin to see of the fall then is this, is the relationship with God is fractured. The relationship with God is fractured. The author talks about the Lord God coming to Adam and Eve to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And yet, what do Adam and Eve do? Adam and Eve hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. That phrase there of walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that's actually a Hebrew idiom for friendship. Right? The inference, or at least the movement behind verse 8 is this, is that there was a regular practice, right, where God would come into the garden on a daily and regular basis, and he would just take Adam and Eve for a walk, right? So all of you who are pro-walkers, there's a great biblical basis for that, right? That there's this rhythm, this good rhythm, where every single day there was this expectation that God would come into the garden and that he would walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And so when he comes on this day, and he's coming to walk, and he's looking around, he's saying, where are you, right? Adam and Eve, where are you? The first effect that we see of the fall is that Adam and Eve, they miss their daily walk. They don't show up. Instead of coming out and getting ready for the walk, they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, secondly, we see that their relationship with their own self is damaged, right? Adam says, I was afraid because I was what? I was naked, right? So in Genesis 2, it's we're naked and unashamed. And here in Genesis 3, we are naked and what? We are ashamed. The way that we now view ourselves self-referentially is completely fractured. The embarrassments, the vulnerabilities that come with being naked all come to the surface, right? I was naked and I was ashamed. Not only is their relationship with God, with their own selves, their own bodies damaged, but their relationship with each other is destroyed, right? We see the first marital conflict. Adam points his finger, as it were, at Eve and says, no, this woman who you gave to be with me, right? She's the reason all of this horrible stuff happened. And then we see finally in verses 17 through 19 that their relationship with creation is completely complicated, right? Every single thing that heretofore would have been this lovely, enjoyable process in the tending and keeping of the garden, now it's going to be hard work. It's going to be hard labor. There's going to be sweat equity that has to go into every single task on the earth. The effects of the fall are immense. Every single relationship that you and I have is impacted by the fall. Sin permeates every aspect of our being. It's not just the bad things that we do. Sin is a condition which ultimately results in our behaviors. And most of the time, friends, I would say in marriage, we tend to forget this. We tend to forget that sin is a condition long before it ever actually results in behavior. And a failure then to understand fully the extent of the fall can oftentimes then lead to very short and gospel-less solutions, right? If I asked you tonight, if I said, hey, what's the biggest struggle that you're facing in your marriage? What's the biggest hardship? What's the biggest thing that you fight about that causes difficulty or tension or friction? Is it your communication? We wish we had better communication, or we wish we had a better conflict resolution, or we wish we had a more passionate sex life. We wish that there was more unity or alignment on parenting issues, or it'd be great if we had a bigger house where we could host more of our family or friends, or maybe it's we wish we had a deeper connection, right? Maybe some of you might come and say, well, the biggest problem that we have is, I don't know, it's hard to nail down, but we're never on the same page, right? Now, I'm not undermining any of those at all in terms of problems that you might be facing, but do you see that what lies underneath all of those problems, that's actually where the real struggle is? That long before you're talking about your communication, your fights, the struggles, the desires, and the wants, that what you really have to address in marriage is really the root of what drives all of those different things. Let's come at it from maybe another angle, in terms of trying to understand just the extent of how much the fall and the entrance of sin has impacted your relationships, right? We live in a culture that wants to dismiss and erase God. And because of that, you and I now are left to search for meaning and purpose on our own. We have to find our sense of meaning and purpose in someone else. Because there's no God, because there's no sense of meaning or purpose, we oftentimes, especially in marriage, who do we look to for that sense of meaning and purpose? Who do we look to fulfill those expectations? Well, we look to our spouses, right? One well-known marriage sociologist writes this about marriages in the 21st century. He says, in contrast to our predecessors who looked to their marriages to help them survive, we look to our marriages to meet our needs for passion, our needs for intimacy, and to facilitate our voyages of self-discovery and personal growth, right? That's what marriage is about culturally. It's about finding that one person, finding your forever person, finding your soulmate who will help facilitate your voyage of personal self-discovery, right? Whether it's Tom Cruise telling Renee Zellweger and Jerry Maguire, you complete me, or whether or not it's the marketing that talks about finding your one person, finding your soulmate, right? The twist of Satan is this, that started in the fall and has just trickled down to us today, is listen, you have to make your spouse the center of your world. You have to make them the person that will meet all your expectations, help you be the best person you can be, help facilitate any dreams or desires that you want to have happen. One well-known pastor writes this then about these expectations. He says, if you come into marriage with those kinds of expectations of making your spouse the center of your world, the source of all your affirmation, the source of all your meaning and purpose, he says, you will crush your marriage with those expectations. He says, nobody can bear the weight of the expectations and hopes of ultimate joy that you place in your spouse. If you do that, then the criticism of your spouse will crush you. The problems of your spouse will crush you. They will devastate you much more than they should because you're looking to your spouse and to your marriage to save you and to make everything right in your life. Friends, what I tell you this evening is this, is that a good marriage can't satisfy your deepest need and it cannot save you from your deepest need. If you look to marriage to satisfy your deepest needs, and if you look to marriage to save you from your deepest needs, then you don't really get the biblical story. Because there is no human being, there's no person on this planet, no husband, no wife, who can truly do what needs to be done to reverse the effects of the fall. And so if you don't get that, if you don't realize what's clearly at stake, you will always be drawn to something else or someone else to fix your marriage, right? If the problem is bad communication, well, then just start reading more books on communication. Just get a communication coach. Go to counseling. Talk to another couple who has better communication, if that's the biggest problem that you face. But friends, that's not the biggest problem that we face, right? And what the biblical story tells us then is, listen, the biggest problem that you face, it is this relationship with God that has forever been fractured, and it started off at the fall. That's why then, as believers, as husbands and spouses, we need this other verse in the Genesis narrative to give us hope, right? Allow your eye to glance to Genesis 3:15. God tells Adam and Eve as he's sending them off and out of the garden, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, right? We need more than just better communication, better sex, better parenting principles. We need what? We need redemption. We need this person that Genesis 3:15 is alluding to. We need this individual to come onto the scene, right? And as we're reading our Bibles, as we're reading our Bibles with an eye with this in the background, we're asking ourselves, who's this person? Who is the person that God is going to bring about that will fully bruise the head of this person who has caused all of these issues, right? Who or what is going to make this relationship that has been fractured, our relationship with God, our relationships with ourselves, our relationship with the created order and with others, what truly can make it better? And again, friends, this is where in marriage, and especially in Christian marriage, we can default into gospel-less solutions. We can think, well, maybe if we just had better skills, or if we come away with this retreat with a better communication strategy, or if we come away from this retreat with a better conflict resolution plan, maybe that will actually help us have a better marriage. I want to make a little bit of a comment aided by a friend, John Newton, right? We know most of John Newton from his hymn that he wrote, Amazing Grace. But John Newton wrote tons, hundreds and hundreds of letters in his time. And he wrote a lot of letters to young couples. Listen to what he says in one of his letters to young couples. He says, permit me to say to both of you with regard to marriage. He's talking to a couple that's about to get married. He says, permit me to say to both of you with regard to marriage, beware of idolatry. I have smarted for it. I have found my choicest mercies have been the principal occasions of drawing out the evils of my heart and causing me to walk heavily and in darkness because of the old leaven, a tendency towards the covenant of works, which still cleaves to me. Now, it's Old English, right? Some of it probably doesn't translate for us, so allow me to paraphrase a little bit of what Newton is saying. Newton says this. He says, for couples, there's going to be a tendency of idolatry that will happen in your marriage, where all of the movement of why you want to be a better person, to make a relationship work, to make you have a flourishing and happy marriage, that it ultimately gets centered on you and what you can do, right? The thing that makes marriage work is you be a better person. You be a better man. You step up. You take your wife out on a date night. You do a little bit more helping with the kids, right? The movement of marriage can easily seep into what he would say is this old leaven of the covenant of works. What we might say is just a Christian moralism of, I could just leave all of you here tonight saying, hey, be a better husband. Be a better wife. Go out and love your spouse. And no gospel at all. Just simply pull yourself out by your bootstraps. Try harder. Go be a better person. Newton says, don't do that. Don't do that. What that ultimately is rooted in is an idolatry, because what you're ultimately trying to do is you're just trying to please your spouse. You're just trying to live and make a relationship better to get your spouse's approval, get your spouse's affirmation. He says, don't do that. He says, I found even the best of those goals actually end up drawing out the evils and the intentions of my heart. The impact of what all of this means for us then is that what makes marriage work then can't be centered on something that you and I do. Right? If you came to this marriage conference trying to get a tip on how to have a better marriage and you just leave here with something that I said, essentially translated out to, okay, I just need to be a better husband. I just need to have a better quiet time or just do X, Y, or Z, and you miss out on what really makes marriage work, then I haven't done my job, right? Compatibilism or moralism or just being a better person, friends, is not what makes marriage work. It's not what brings couples together, and we can easily lose sight of the gospel in our quest for a better marriage. It's quite an irony. Right, we can come to a conference like this hoping to have a better marriage and leave here without any good news. But friends, if we come back to Scripture's story, we see then how counterintuitive the wisdom of the Bible is. Because the wisdom of the Bible says, well, let me actually tell you what is going to reverse the effects of the fall, right? It's not, hey, do more, be a better person. It's actually this. It's actually a death. It's actually a death. And not just any death, friends. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives himself for us to rescue us from the real cause of all of our relational difficulties, right? We might say functionally, hey, is the gospel good for eternal life, right? All of you would say, check, yes. But sometimes we forget that the gospel is also good for married life, right? The gospel is good for eternal life, but friends, tonight, the gospel is also a must for married life. The good news of the gospel, put simply, Paul says this in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The gospel, right, friends, we oftentimes view as propositional in its form. What I mean by that is, the gospel is this. It's the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. But there's another aspect of the gospel that we oftentimes miss out, and that we oftentimes miss out, especially in marriage. And that is the gospel not just as proposition, but the gospel as motivation. The gospel is the motivation for why we do and what we do in marriage. Listen to how Paul puts it later on in Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 1, a passage that is familiar to you. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Right, it's a beautiful and it's a lovely passage, right? We see in Paul's writings there, what we see is exaltation through obedience. The gospel motivates us and animates us to lay down our lives, to consider others' interests above ourselves. We don't do this just simply because we're good people, because we're moral people, because that's just the right thing to do. No, the thing that actually drives and animates and motivates this lifestyle in our marriage is because it's the mindset that we have in who? It's the mindset that we have in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' life and in his death, burial, and resurrection, then we find the key to what makes marriage work. In order for marriage to work, as the gospel lays out, there must be a daily and even hourly funeral, a dying to self. Paul writes it like this in Galatians 2:20. Again, another familiar passage for us. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the wisdom of God, which is so counterintuitive, friends, to the wisdom of the world. Because the wisdom of Christ is this, is that in death, there's life. In death, there is life. In dying to myself every day, that's actually the way I bring about life and flourishing and growth in my marriage, right? It's how Jesus maybe puts it in Matthew 10:39, where he says, the essence of Christian discipleship is this, is that we what? We lose our life, and on the other side of it, we find our life. Right, our culture has actually inverted that quite a bit, right? The culture has said, no, go find your life. Go search for your truth. Be your own truth, for that matter. Find who it is that you really are. And what are we finding more and more is that in an effort to find ourselves, this generation that is coming behind us is probably the most lost generation. And so the wisdom of Scripture completely turns that upside down and says, no, you actually have to first lose yourself first. You actually have to first die, but in dying, there is life. Friends, that is the key to marriage. That's why we kind of titled this first talk, Two Weddings and a Funeral, right? Scripture opens with a wedding. Scripture ends with a wedding, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. But in between those two weddings, friends, in between those two weddings in Genesis and Revelation, the thing that needs to happen on a daily basis to make marriage work is not be a better person, have two date nights in a quiet time and read a couple's devotional. It's not anything less than that, but it's always going to be more than that. And the message, right, of the gospel is that there has to be a constant dying to self. And in that constant dying to self, I actually live out the good news of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with all of that? What do we do, right? Some of us might be thinking, well, that is a tall and a heady task, and that's a lot of work to put into a relationship. I hope this relationship is then going to run the distance forever, right? If I'm putting in this much time and effort and energy, but we realize, as Scripture closes out its story, that we realize that marriage, as you and I know it and conceptualize of it, it does come to an end. Right in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees are doing this Q&A with Jesus, trying to trip him up, which never works because he's like the best person ever at Q&A. They're asking him this question to kind of trip him up. And in verse 23, or in verse 30 rather, of Matthew 22, Jesus, responding to the Sadducees, says, listen, in the resurrection, in the next life to come, people neither marry nor are they given in marriage. Right, friends, heaven represents the end of marriage as we know it because you and I are now living our fullest reality as the bride of Christ. And again, it's not the fact that there isn't marriage in heaven. but that there's only one marriage in heaven. It's we are the bride of Christ, married to Christ as our bridegroom. God's story indeed began with a marriage, and it will close out with a marriage. In Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John sees it as such. He says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Friends, this is the glorious eschatological end of marriage, our eternal marriage to Christ. Our marriage to Christ. Every part of your marriage here on earth is actually about preparing you for a life that is to come. Scripture's story began with the marriage between Adam and Eve, and now John tells us in this vision that it ends in our marriage to Christ. Marriage doesn't become less important in heaven, but we realize that marriage here on earth has been preparing us and sanctifying us for this very moment that we so eagerly anticipate. I tell couples all the time that are in conflict or that are in difficulty, listen, if you don't like marriage now, you're probably going to hate heaven. Because heaven, you're going to be perpetually, eternally married. Not necessarily to your spouse, but you will be married to the Lord. And so friends, in light of this reality that marriage is not eternal, it curbs some of those tendencies that we talked about a little bit earlier about how the tendency of marriage to make our spouse the center of our world, to make marriage and the growth of our marriage an idol, even apart from our growth in the Lord, this understanding of the Christian story of marriage helps curb that tendency and informs us that, listen, marriage is not the most important relationship that we have, but it's a relationship that rightfully prepares us for the most important one, our marriage to Christ. And so, friends, as we move towards application, as we think about Scripture's sweeping story, we realize that it can be very easy for us to forget the glory and the goodness of marriage, the actual purposes for which it was intended. Right? Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5, right? So if you've got a bingo card, right, of what are we going to hear at a marriage retreat, we can check off Ephesians 5. Paul tells in Ephesians 5:32, he says what? He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriages, then, friends, necessarily bear a mission to testify to the glory and goodness of God. That's what marriage ultimately is designed for. So let me ask you this, honestly. How are you doing that as a couple tonight? How are you doing that as a couple tonight? How are you living out the reality of what we just spent roughly 45 minutes unpacking from start to finish? God's design for marriage, what makes marriage go wrong, what makes marriage work, and the ultimate end for what marriage is created. How are you bearing testimony to that? I think many couples, and I'm putting myself in this group, many couples like me, right, we treat our marriages, again, more like the dinglehopper and less like the fork it was intended to be, right? Some of us, if we were to ask ourselves a question, do you have a good marriage? We might all answer that question, yes. But if we don't ask another question behind that, it makes that question impossible to answer. And so what's the first question that has to be asked? What is marriage made for? Any evaluation of the question of do you have a good marriage can only be answered in light of if you know and believe the reality of what marriage was created to be. Right? Some of you are using marriage as a dinglehopper. It works, it's functional, it gets things by, gets things done in your home, but it bears no resemblance, friends, to the actual design and intention of what marriage is all about, which is about testifying to the glory and goodness of God. Listen to how Tim Savage writes about it in No Ordinary Marriage. And it's a little bit of an extended quote, so you'll have to bear with me. He says, "A more weighty rationale and a more transcendent vision is required to lift husbands and wives to the heights of marital fulfillment. Only one thing qualifies, the glory of God. Here is something so powerful that it transcends the most difficult challenges of life. Here is a provision so dependable that it can lift marriages to awe-inspiring heights. Here is a beacon so intense that it can show the way out of the darkest crisis. Here is a vision so permanent that it can outlast every temporary obstacle. Here is something supernatural and something beyond what mere humans bring to a partnership. Here is the cement of marriage, the rope that binds. When husbands and wives unite for the glory of God, they unite indeed. So friends, let me ask you tonight again, what is the mission of your marriage in light of Scripture? Right? Again, all of us know 1 Corinthians 10:31 of whether therefore you eat or drink, do what? Do all to the glory of God. So what we realize is that if something as ordinary and mundane as eating and drinking, which I know you all do all the time and do it well, if that can be done to the glory of God, doesn't it also follow that you should be able to do marriage for the glory of God? But how do you do that? Because let me tell you this, friends, nobody lives for the glory of God in the abstract. Nobody lives for the glory of God in the theoretical realm of like, oh yeah, yeah, I live for the glory of God, but then doesn't do it in the real world. How do you actually do marriage for the glory of God? And for that, what I want us to do in the time that we have left, and as you guys go into a time of discussion, is I want to challenge you to put together a mission statement for you and for your family, for you as a couple. One of the very first things that Jen and I did in our premarital counseling is our premarital counselors challenged us to have a mission statement, to have a mission statement about what our marriage is. Now, I'm already going to tell you this. Your mission statement cannot be, the Kira family's mission in marriage is to glorify God. That's a gimme. That's the Jesus answer, and we all know that, and we all know that that's what we're doing. I want a little bit more than that. I want to know, how is your family going to live out the gospel? How is your marriage going to testify and live and be on mission for the Lord? Now, again, I don't want to leave you hanging of how do you develop something like this. And so I've tried to put a few questions to begin to prime the pump, to begin to help you ascertain what is it that is our mission, right? Here's a question, or here's a thought to at least get you started. What is your current season of life? What is your current season of life? What does it look like? Where are you currently thriving? What are your responsibilities? For those of you who are younger, you might have responsibilities of children that might inform how your mission looks different, as opposed to some of you in here who are empty nesters and who have greater availability of time and energy and resources. Your mission might look a lot different than somebody who just had a newborn baby. Similarly, what are some of your limitations? Maybe financial or geographic or children. What are some of your strengths, your gifts, your abilities? What is it that other people have said about you? What is it that you want to do, right? That's a question I ask counselees all the time. What is it that you want to do, right? We are people that were made with desires, with wants. What is it that you want to do? And simply get the mission statement started something simple like this. And I tried to give you a couple of lines to at least get you out of the gate tonight. Number one, the Holmes family, putting us down here, desire to live for the glory of God in marriage by dot, dot, dot. What does that look like? The Holmes family desires to live for the glory of God in marriage through dot, dot, dot. Now, I actually found the old mission statement that our premarital counselors had us write. I actually screenshot it and sent it to Jen. I'm going to spare you from reading it because it sounds like it's an epistle from Paul, because we were very young and we thought we needed to use a lot of, like, you know, five-syllable words. And I'm going to spare ourselves the mutual embarrassment of reading that. But I will tell you this, that 18 years later, the core part of our mission is still there. When we've had to make big decisions about where to live, what jobs to take, what opportunities to turn down, from how big of a home do we buy to how many children do we have to what do we do with our resources, these two things have been, I would say, the pillars of our family. And they've been this, that we were committed to teaching and discipling people in the context of a local church, and that we were committed to teaching and training people for the work of counseling. We thought that those two things, intentional discipleship in the local church and counseling and training people for counseling, that we felt like those were the things that 18 years ago we felt God was saying, this is what you're good at. This is what you're gifted at. This is where your life's experiences come into play to help you live on mission, to help you live a marriage that lives for the glory of God. Now, our mission doesn't have to be your mission, right? And in fact, I hope many of yours doesn't look like that because you're different people than Jennifer and I. Maybe your mission looks different. Maybe your mission is about business or hospitality or about supporting missionaries or about serving your community or working in the local church or working in education. But what is it that you are going to say, this is what we believe God is calling us to? Now, let me even zoom out even bigger than that, and this is what I wrote down in my notes to close with, is what would it look like for Lighthouse, right? If the 100 or so couples that are represented in here, what would it look like if all 100 couples were on mission for Christ? What if every couple left here convinced of this is what it looks like for our family? This is what it looks like for the Holmes family to live marriage on mission for the glory of God. If all 100 couples in the church were doing that, not perfectly, but progressively were working towards that, what would that look like? So tonight in your discussion, in the time that you have set aside for conversation, I hope that some of what we talked about maybe spurred some interest or maybe began to spur some thoughts about, hey, here's something I know about us. This is something that we're good at. This is a core part of our experience. This is a core part of our family of origin. This is something I know that animates both you and I, that when we do it, there's just a sense of unity, a sense of purpose that God seems to bring about, and just write it down. Now, I'm also going to give you a little bit of a challenge. I didn't tell Pastor Kim this, so I hope I can do it. But what I would love to do is, I would love for some of you, if you come out of the evening tonight, if you would just mind copying that down and writing it down for me, and I'll have a basket or something up here where you can put it in. It'll be completely anonymous. So if I read, I'm going to read some of them tomorrow. I won't say your name. I'll just say, hey, blank family wants to live on mission. Because I think what would be so helpful is if we begin to hear what our friends and our colleagues were also saying, to give us a sense of encouragement and edification. So would some of you be open to doing that, taking that step of vulnerability? After you come out of your conversations tonight, just maybe jot down on a piece of paper, like, hey, here's how we're going to be on mission. Here's how we're going to be committed to the glory of God in marriage. Don't write a New Testament epistle like my wife and I tried to do. It can just be one or two sentences. And then what I would love to do is to be able to read some of those for you tomorrow morning for your encouragement. So you can write them down, you can find me, slide them under my binder, or we'll get a basket up here that you can drop them in. But I hope that that serves as an encouragement and as a motivation for your conversation tonight, and that hopefully plants some seeds for the health and the flourishing of Lighthouse in the days to come. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you this evening. We thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, that this story of marriage and the purpose of marriage, we don't have to create on our own. We don't have to find the purpose or meaning of marriage inside of ourselves or our feelings or in our spouse or in their feelings. You've already given that to us. You have told us that the purpose of marriage is to testify to the good news of the gospel, to testify to the glory of God. And so, Lord, I pray that in rehearsing and in reminding ourselves of that story, Lord, that you would aid us in our conversations tonight. Lord, conversations about the future and about ways that the couples here at Lighthouse can be on mission for the glory of God. Lord, would you help those conversations to not be awkward, to not be stilted, to be one-sided, but that there would be a free-flowing conversation amongst husbands and wives that would ultimately yield and lean towards the building up of the body of Christ here at Lighthouse. And we ask this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.